We've been talking about parenting for some weeks. I meant to actually take the time today and find out how many, but I didn't, so I don't know how long. But it's been good to cover this ground. We've been considering the blessings of parenting, the challenges of parenting, and certainly every phase of a child's development has its challenges. So we talked about infants. We talked about toddlers and the terrible twos. We talked about the learning years, ages 4 to 12 or something like that. And now the teen years. And we introduced this last week when we were together. Most parents, when surveyed, or just you could just ask any of us here tonight that have been there and done that, most parents would overwhelmingly point to the teen years as the most challenging years of raising a son or a daughter. There's the burden of being responsible still, but now responsible for a budding adult, and at the same time feeling responsible if they failed to bloom. And so there's the kind of the double burden of it. The questions start to arise, and I hear them and have heard them now for many years. Anyone who's in ministry or seeking to counsel and encourage Christian parents hears the same thing over and over again. I'm a Christian parent. I've tried really hard to be faithful. Many mistakes along the way. But why isn't my child responding? Why isn't my son or daughter, now that they're a teenager, not responding to all of my years of work? In other words, they face this reality that is very common. Some would even suggest common enough to say it affects everyone in one way or another, and that is, suddenly it seems I have a rebel in the house. And we're going to talk this week, and it'll take a couple more weeks after, about these perspectives of the teen years, the rebel, the anxious, and the afraid. And we're going to look seriously at what has become, by many sociologists' perspectives, an epidemic in our country among teenagers, and the struggles that they're having in the areas that we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. But again, the question comes up, what did I do wrong? Every mom and dad seems compelled to ask that question. But remember, parenting is not like going up to a vending machine where you put in the right amount and pick A5 for Snickers and you get a Snickers. It's not that way. It's not a push these things and these things will happen. It's not a paint-by-numbers sort of thing, as Dr. Stuart Scott likes to reference it as. Parenting doesn't work like that. God never said it would work like that. It isn't something that says if you will invest this as parents, you will necessarily get this from your children. That's just not the reality of it. So I need to tell you, as you ask that question and think about that question, and some of you are just now on the threshold of having to confront that, others have been there and some are a few years away, that kind of thinking that says, what did I do wrong? What's wrong with my son or daughter? There might be a theological root to that sort of thinking. In fact, I'd be more compelled had I to do that over again and write those very words, that there is probably a theological root that is forming that kind of thinking. You know, we say, God, I did what you asked me to do. I studied the text. I gave them the truth. I was their protector in the early years, and now I'm trying to be their advisor. But I did not get what you promised me I would get if I did what you asked me to do. Well, a reminder, we talked about this in the very first week. He didn't promise you anything as it regards your child. He didn't promise you a godly son or daughter. That's nowhere in Scripture. He didn't make a promise. So that's the first point. Don't now argue back at God like, what did you do wrong or what did I do wrong? I thought I did it right and I didn't get what you promised. God didn't promise you the outcome. Secondly, and very important, He also doesn't owe you anything. And there's a little bit of that attitude that every parent, I think, faces going through those years. You know, I did my best. Come on, man. Where's your end of the bargain? And so, first of all, God didn't promise you an outcome with your children. Secondly, He doesn't owe you anything. And then this theology, God chooses. We know that as Christians, God elects. We don't. What God calls us to be as parents is faithful and then embrace His sovereign purpose as it unfolds in our lives in every area and certainly in the area of our children. But then the voice comes back and says, well, it certainly couldn't possibly be God's purpose that my child would, for any season of life, be a rebel, that they would oppose all authority. That can't be God's purpose. Well, not so fast, right? We know better. Like Romans chapter 9, verse 13 through 18. Turn to Romans chapter 9. It's a good reminder as we ask these questions like, why God? Why didn't this turn out the way you said it would? Well, I didn't say it would, first. Secondly, God, don't you owe me something? No, I don't owe you anything. Well, God, this can't possibly be your plan. To which the Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, just as it is written, God speaking through the prophets, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then, Paul says? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, watch this. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Or allow me to add parenthetically just to make the point. It does not depend on the parent who parents. It depends on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, summary point by Paul, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And so, God, who doesn't owe you anything and promised you nothing, would simply remind you as you ask the question, what happened? Well, first, God would say, I happened, and I'm still God, and I'm still sovereign. I still choose. You don't choose. So here's a point worth making. Perfect parenting, of which none of us will ever qualify for, doesn't produce perfect children. There has only and ever been one perfect parent, God. And here's God, the perfect parent, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Parents, that should be encouraging, at least as far as it goes, that the perfect father had rebellious children. Now, we make a lot of mistakes. All of us as parents will make a lot of mistakes, but our mistakes are not responsible for the decisions of the budding young men and young women that we make, as it were, and who have been given to us. You always have to confront life, and certainly this season of life as a parent with a teen in the home, always gripping these theological foundations. God is sovereign and human beings are responsible. God is sovereign and human beings are responsible. And as a Christian parent, especially in the teen years, you have to grip those two truths really tight. You have to hold on to those two things really tightly. It's our desire to raise godly children. It is not, please hear me carefully, it is not our goal. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, a goal is something you set that is attainable, that is achievable. If I put forth the right effort, I can make that goal. Well, you don't have that control over the future of your children. So it is not a fitting goal for a Christian parent to raise a godly son or daughter. It is, however, a fitting desire. We should desire that. We should long for that and strongly desire that. But the spiritual fate of our children is not in our hands. And therefore, it's not a goal you can attain. It's better just not to think that way, rather to think about a desire. We desire to see our children grow up in the faith, to be fruitful in the faith, to have all the eternal benefits that come in the faith. But it's not a goal, and I'm repeating myself, because you can't make it happen. I wouldn't recommend anybody in business set a goal that they can't control, that they can't achieve. That's just setting yourself up for disappointment. Remember the Apostle Paul. I think this is a wonderful illustration. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they would be saved." That's Paul's desire. It's not a goal Paul has, because Paul knows he can't save Israel. He can't save his kinsmen, but he can desire that they be saved. And he did desire it. He earnestly desired the salvation of his kinsmen. In chapter 9, he says it this way, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What is the source of Paul's anguish? His desire is not satisfied. What desire? The desire that those closest to him, his fellow countrymen, would be saved. And look how he frames his grief in verse 4 of Romans 9. "They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." In other words, listen, what's Paul saying? My heart is broken that they are not saved. I desire above all else that they might be saved. And listen, they've had every advantage. It doesn't make sense to Paul that his kinsmen would turn out rebels after all of this effort on behalf of who? Their Father God. Their Father God had set them up to be the natural responders to his grace, and they rebelled and they rejected him. What sincere Christian father or mother wouldn't say with the Apostle Paul, "There's nothing heavier, no greater burden I carry than the desire that my children would be saved, that they would know the Lord, that they would grow in faith. But I can't make it happen." And I'm left then with, well, what Paul was left with. Sometimes nothing more than grief. A burden so deep that Paul says, "I'd trade my own salvation for the salvation of my kinsmen." There are some moms and dads here tonight that would tell you the same thing, except it would concern their children. So just understand at the beginning here, as we tiptoe into the difficult considerations of the teen years, this is a theological conviction. This is a bedrock foundation. It's absolutely essential. And this is how I would say it, just repeating what I've already said. Your child was born lost. You're not the one, right, that lost them. You didn't lose them. They were lost when they were given to you. They were sinners from the beginning. And that's why they sin, and that's why sometimes they rebel. Your parenting is not responsible for their sinful behavior. It comes from within their own heart. That responsibility you might lay at the feet of Adam, but you can't lay it at your feet. And then the necessary change is in God's hands. Abraham had two sons. He loved them both. One's name was Ishmael and the other's name was Isaac. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. You realize, I'm sure, the history of hatred and anger and violence that stems from that choice. Not a choice Abraham made, a choice that God made. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And we read that already, right? God made a choice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It doesn't say Isaac made that choice. It says God made that choice. And that wasn't a reflection of Isaac's poor parenting. No, in fact, the choice was made before they were ever born. Before, verse 11 says, they'd ever done anything good or bad. The choice of one child over the other by God had nothing and said nothing about Isaac's parenting. In fact, God tells you why the choice was made and what it was to reflect. And it wasn't a reflection of Isaac, it was a reflection of God's sovereignty. He says you right there, I did it so that the purpose of election would continue. I did it so you'd realize it's not up to you. It's not of works. It's the God who calls. So parents, grip those truths and cling to them tightly. And then grip this truth. None of that changes that you have a great responsibility. And you have been given instructions on parenting. And you are responsible to be obedient to those instructions. The veil that lies over your child's heart is not to become all the more obscured by your failures in parenting. The Bible makes clear the responsibility of your influence and how powerful that influence is in the life of your children. In fact, it's true for any influence. Add this to the truth for tonight. Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but watch, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Parents, raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and do not provoke them to anger. Don't be responsible for that temptation in your child's life. So with all of that little theological foundation as an introduction, the question still hangs in the air. Is it my fault that my child isn't saved, isn't showing any interest even in responding to the call of Christ? In a word, the answer is what? No, it's not your fault. Can you be negligent? Yes, but not to the degree that it's your fault. Can you provoke instead of discipline toward instruction? Yes. But the unbelief that a child has is their unbelief. They own that, not you. Everyone's responsible for their own sin. Everyone's responsible for their own belief. No one else is responsible for anyone else's unbelief, including the unbelief of your children. Everybody's responsible for their own faith. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There is no wrath that abides on the parent of a child who doesn't believe. The wrath abides on the child who doesn't believe. Turn to Ezekiel 18 real quickly, and we'll nail this down and then move ahead. Ezekiel chapter 18, Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 18, verse 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to me." Verse 2, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb?" So the proverb of the day in Ezekiel's day would include this. "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers ate the sour grapes and it rotted the children's teeth." And God's saying, what do you mean by that? "As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Individual responsibility. Look down to verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And God works really hard through Ezekiel to flesh this thing out. Why? Because it was a proverb of the day. Well, everybody knows parents are responsible for their children and how they turn out. That's wisdom of the world. God says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it in Israel. That's not true. Verse 23, God also wants to exonerate himself when the wicked are punished. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord's not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But then the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not just. Oh, house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And on he goes. Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. But ultimately what? Every individual is responsible for whether or not they return to the Lord or don't return to the Lord. Every individual is responsible. Parents aren't responsible for their children. Children aren't responsible for their parents. So I think we get that. God is sovereign, and you, O man, are not. Your children, each of them, every young man and every young woman now reaching their teen years, years of independence, years of personal choice and personal consequence, which we talked about last week. Now they're going to face the call of God on their life. And they will be individually responsible for the decision they make. So understand this, parents. It's always been the tendency to blame shift. We think that's kind of a modern invention, Western even, American even, post-COVID. No, it's always been around. That was the root of the proverb. Blame somebody else. Blame your parents for your rotten teeth. It was the grapes they ate. And God says, that was never true. To blame someone else for someone's wickedness has never been true. It didn't start with Freud, though you need to acknowledge Freud in this area. He popularized it, certainly, in the modern era. He and all the others that follow in the path of mainstream therapeutics, and we'll talk more about that later. But its foundation is simple. Blame shifting. Somebody else is responsible. And the key to your health is finding out who's responsible for the mess you are. God says no. You're responsible for the mess you are. Nobody else. You have to own that truth. And eventually, so do your children. So I'll say this way, in a positive sense and a reformed theological sense. If your child is elect, if God chose them from before eternity, they will be saved. You can't mess that up. And if they are not elect, you are still responsible before God to be obedient to His command as a parent. Every faithful Christian parent will quickly acknowledge, if God saved me, it was in spite of me. And they'll also say, if God saved my child, it was in spite of me. It was not because of me in either case. It is not because of me. Do you understand that? That's our theological foundation. That's biblical truth concerning the question that we are wanting to ask, and that's what's wrong with my child. It is not, God, I'm doing this parenting thing. I'm trying my best. Now it's up to you to close the deal. It's not that. It's, God, I desire to serve you as faithfully as I can, and I am trusting you with the soul of my child. I hope you can hear the difference in those two. Well, with all of that, we now have to face what we have to face so often, the reality of the rebel. A rebellious child. How do we think about that? Well, first of all, I would tell you that the path to rebellion is a well-worn path. So you might want to turn to James 4. I printed it for you. We're going to camp here a little bit. I walk into your kitchen. I walk into your living room. You and your 13-year-old or your 18-year-old or increasingly your 24-year-old. We put in our camera and we film you for a week or two. And we capture the scene. And we analyze it with Scripture. What is it that is causing the quarrels and the fights in your living room? What is it that's causing the quarrels and the fights between you and your child? How do we get to the root of the problem? What's causing it? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See again verse 1. There's the cycle. And now in your home, your child has grown into a young adult. Their behaviors can sometimes be shocking. There are some of those young adults here tonight, and they might say the same about your behavior as a parent. Because the text here doesn't delineate between the parent and the child. It doesn't delineate between party A and party B. It just looks at the fight. It looks at the quarrel, and it says, let's get to the root of the problem. Number one, it comes from the inside. It comes from inside each of you who are fighting and quarreling. Remember last week we looked at the Proverbs, don't turn there, but 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding. He only wants to express his opinion. That's the fool. And now the fool shows up in your kitchen at the breakfast table. And I said, make sure there's not two fools sitting there. Because the Bible also says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Don't be the second fool in the room. Lest you be like him yourself, Proverbs 26:4. So be sure there's not two fools in the room, but the reality is there's two people fighting in this room. There's two people quarreling. What causes the quarrels and the fights among you? What's causing it? Well, it's coming from inside. That's what God says. It's coming from inside. Yeah, but you did this. Well, you said that. Or they did this. No, it's coming from the inside. That's what the Bible says. So, parents, listen to me. It is critical that you recognize that before the war erupted in your kitchen, it was raging in your child's heart. You know what that produces in me as soon as I say those words? Compassion. Before the war showed up in your living room, it was raging in your child's heart. Notice the text. The passions are at war in the child's heart. See what do you mean by that? I want this, but I know there's a right way or there's God's way. I've been taught and instructed, but I want this, and they're fighting with themselves. It's in their heart. So number one, it comes from the inside. Number two, it comes from lust. It's a better word, really, than just passion. This is the idea that you want something you don't have. Has that ever happened in any of your houses? Has it ever happened with any of your children? Like when they're three? You want something you can't have. You want what somebody else has. You desire, James says, with lust and passion. And notice how quickly he goes to the end of it all. You'll kill to get it. Wow, that was fast. I mean, couldn't we start with you'd yell to get it? Or you'd steal to get it? Really? I'd just kill to get it? Yeah, you would. Do you understand? I'm not sure we really appreciate it, especially when seasons of distrust of government and authority rises, as we have seen in recent months and even some years now. I think we forget the control that God's authorities over us, including the laws and those that enforce them, have on our lives. If you're honest with your wicked heart, you would do some stuff if you could get away with it. You would do some stuff that would surprise your closest friend or spouse. You would do things if you could get away with them. I think it's a mistake, but it's common. Every generation thinks they're dealing with the worst things. I mean, surely there's never been a teenager like my teenager. But that's really not the case. That's just an excuse. You convince yourself that whatever part you might have to play in this is because, well, you got that teenager. Not the same teenager your parents got. Not the same teenager your great-grandparents got. That's for sure. It's different now. Well, it's not different now. I mean, it's different, but it's not different where it matters. The times we live in are different, but all the times we've ever lived in are the same. And they're adding to the war. You need to understand that. The times you live in matter, not because they're unique, but because they're influencing this war. Which is the war? It's the war that's raging inside. Before it ever breaks out, it's being influenced. And it's being influenced by the world. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of God. There's the battle restated. This is a war that the enemy of God is propagating, stirring up. How does the enemy of God do that? By offering you the world and all its pleasures. By offering your teenager the world and all its pleasures. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We're still in the same battle, and we have the trifecta now. First of all, it's your own sinful heart. Secondly, it's the influence of the world. And thirdly, all orchestrated by the devil himself. So as a bit of an encouragement and also an awakening to every parent, your child's behavior is common. That's what this text says. It's common because they're a human being and they're fallen. It's also predictable. And this one, get it, parents? When you understand the real problem, the heart problem, you begin to understand that it is, at the end of the day, beyond your control. This is beyond your control. Thirdly, it starts on the inside, right? Secondly, it comes from lust. Thirdly, it leads to anger. That's the quarrels and the fights in verse 1. The war breaks out. And murder is the end. Now, murder is the end. But that doesn't just mean murder and you say, thank God that's not my child. Thank God that's not my heart because I never killed anybody. Well, it's not just murder. It's the path to murder. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I'm telling you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, we could take turns here, couldn't we, in that little camera we have in your kitchen. insults, anger, yelling, "You fool." What's going on? Well, the war within has now erupted without. And it includes both parties that are fighting, neither of which got what they expected. You see, the root of anger is unmet expectations. You didn't get the teenage response you expected. And they didn't get whatever it was stirring in their heart that they didn't get. But now the fight's broken out, and you need to understand what's going on here in this conflict. It's anger. And that's murder. And God would say, Jesus would say, "Do I have your attention yet? Do I have your attention in the middle of the room, in the middle of the fight?" Which leads me to make this simple statement. The teen years are angry years. Passions arise in the teen years. Desires run amok. And these young men and young women will seek to destroy anybody that stands in the way. So how could you say that? Well, because that's what James said. And he was inspired by God with tremendous insight into the human condition. Dad, Mom, you're in the way. And then the parents reach their limit. They reach their own unmet expectations. And their child is in the way. This is our world. I think many Christians are surprised that that sort of thing could erupt in their world. But it can. And you really shouldn't be surprised. Because a person surprised ain't ready. This sort of eruption of anger was kindling in the heart of God's elect Israel when the Son of God Himself arrived. It was seething in the most moral people of the day. Jesus looked at those religious leaders, those impeccably moral, upstanding people, and said, "You belong to the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning." So if you don't think it can erupt in your home, you're just not paying attention. I would be tempted to say you don't know your child's heart. But that would miss the point. The real point is you don't know your heart. This is the norm. Absent an incredible influence of the Spirit of God alive and at work in the believer. We live not just in the angry years with our teenagers, we live in angry times. There is so much hostility. There is so much vitriol. It abides in the human heart of the nation we live in, and it is likely to erupt and is erupting all around us. Hatred, anger, resentment, that is the temperature of the day we live in. And that world of anger and hatred is influencing our children. It's teaching them that this is the way. This is how we act when something doesn't go our way. This is how we act when somebody disagrees with us. And when your child falls in love with the world, that's the world they're falling in love with. And that's a serious issue. It flows like lava from an erupting volcano, and it destroys everything in its path. It's spewed out like poison, and it's wrapped up, at least initially, just in words, we say. Just in words. Words of anger and vitriol. And the church is full of it. The so-called Christians who make it their lot now on social media to erupt against anybody else who disagrees with them. I know it's a secondary issue, but... And off it goes. I've never seen anything like it in my Christian life. And I'm talking about Christians spewing out at other Christians because one of them chose to keep 6 feet and the other one said no 6 feet. Well, to hell with all of you. That's the world. That's not Christianity. That's anger and lust unbridled. Because it's not the way you think it ought to be. Or better, worse, really, for the Christian, it's not the way you think God wants it to be. Well, so you're sovereign now. You're controlling the boundaries of nations and who's in control of government and all the rest of it. You get to pick now. It fills our world, our airways, and most of the time, our palms. It's what we read. We like it. If Pastor so-and-so can feel that way about other Christians, then I'm okay feeling the way I feel about the Christians. I maybe even worship with on a Sunday morning. At the heart of this is the notion of victimhood. I've been wronged. I didn't get what I deserved. I was mistreated. I was ignored. Nobody's listening to me. And you know what? I have a right to be angry. Why do you have a right to be angry? Because I'm a victim. And then popular psychology comes along and says, you're right. Victims do have a right to be angry. Be angry. If you're not angry, it's just going to eat you up from the inside. Anger's how you deal with it. All of this, and this includes your teenager, I haven't moved off my subject. All of this is fueled by a narcissistic, self-centered society where each individual is the center of their universe, the most important person in the world, and anyone who offends or challenges or gets in the way of their unbridled passions is worthy of their vitriol and, if necessary, their violence. I wrote that. Where'd you get that idea, Steve? Well, I got it right out of the Bible. That's a paraphrase of James, which we just read a few moments ago. So parents, that's the Bible's message. The root of the rebel is an angry heart filled with unmet expectations and undisciplined selfishness. Look around you and look at the world that your child is falling in love with. There's anger in the music. There's anger in the movies. There's victimization and the resulting violence justified. There's anger in the families. Everybody's mad about something. I have to be careful when I'm preaching about this. I sound like I'm mad at y'all. And all of this grows in a world of unforgiveness. The unforgiven refusing forgiveness to anyone. That's understandable. But the forgiven refusing forgiveness, that's not understandable. Jesus makes that clear too, by the way. We want to turn to Matthew 18. He dealt with the reality that offenses can occur in a church and you need to deal with it and you need to seek to restore the offending believer, and ultimately the call is that they might come to forgiveness. And Peter, always listening, never understanding, came up and said to Jesus in verse 21, well, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times? He thought that was great. Jesus said, I don't say seven times, I say 70 times seven. Oh, 490 times? Well, I don't really think that's what he meant. But if you want to stick with 490, go ahead. Here's what he meant. Be forgiving. That's what he meant. Be forgiving. It's a Christian imperative. It's an essential qualification and character of the Christian. Look at verse 23. The kingdom of heaven could be compared to a kingdom who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He began to settle them, and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, this is hyperbole to make the point. But let me make the point by helping you see the hyperbole because you have no idea what a talent is. Well, a talent is in Jesus' day equal to 6,000 denarii. And a denarii is a day's wage. I did the math. One talent is equal to 16 years' work. 16.4 to be exact. Notice this debt was 10,000 talents. That would be 160,000 years of work. Simply stated, Jesus' point is what? This man owes an unpayable debt. It's not payable. And since he, verse 25, could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Not enough to pay back, but everything he's got. Just take everything he's got. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Well, that's not possible. But this plea for patience elicits a response from the master, and the response is the point. Pity. Compassion. Care. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. An unpayable debt forgiven. Then the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. By the way, that is a payable debt. That's only 3 months' pay. Seizing him, he began to choke him. Let's just get right to it, right? And he said, "Pay me what you owe." Well, his fellow servant did the same thing he did, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you," in which case he actually could pay him. But he refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Like, that's going to work out real good, right? How's he going to pay the debt in jail? You know what that is? That's unforgiveness. At any price. Even if it costs me not getting my debt back, I will not exercise any pity or compassion on this man. Well, his fellow servants saw what had taken place, and they were greatly distressed, and they went to their master and told him what happened. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father, now we know that's righteous indignation, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you get the meaning of the story? It's pretty simple. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Don't try to break it apart. It's hyperbole. Don't try to say that it means you could lose your salvation. That's not the point. The point is this. Forgiven people forgive. That's what forgiven people do. They forgive as many times as it takes. The heart of forgiveness prevails. The heart of pity prevails. Now, we're not unwinding everything about forgiveness. Yes, there has to be the repentance in order that the relationship might be restored. We've covered all that ground. We did it in the Sermon on the Mount. But the point here is simple. If you've been forgiven, you should be willing to forgive. But to be unforgiving, that's the world's way. We don't forgive nobody nothing. We cancel them. Canceled. Right? It's producing anger. It's producing violence unchecked, and it's destroying our families. Because it shows up in our families. What are you going to do when it shows up in your family? Well, that's next week, but the answer is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Pity and compassion. Now realizing that before that ever exploded at the kitchen table, there's a war going on in my child's heart. There's a war going on in there. Parents, you've got to understand that. And you ought to know. Because there's a war going on in your heart too. When the temperatures rise, parents, your children will blame you. And your answer cannot be, "I did the best I could." Your answer has to be, "Please forgive me." And that's just the start, right? I have about 7 minutes. I wanted to give you some helps on how to discern and understand anger. It comes in two forms with the teenager. Vented anger, that's when they yell, scream, kick, slam things, curse, call you words that you have to look up. And then there's a different kind of anger. It's the slow burn. They clam up. They're moody. They're frustrated. They're irritable. They are disgusted with life. They hate school. They hate home. They give you these glaring looks. They huff or they snort. They're both anger. It just depends on how it's expressed. The Bible has a lot of different words to capture the angry heart so that you can understand it doesn't always look the same way. Colossians 3:8 is a note you ought to write down. But now you must put aside all of them. What? All the versions of anger. Look at it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. It's important that you understand anger. It's important that you understand where it comes from. It's important that you understand it doesn't always look the same. And sometimes it's there without the yelling and the screaming. Don't ignore that. Don't ignore the moods. Don't ignore the empty glares. Don't ignore the disgust for all things seemingly ordinary. Dr. Stuart Scott, I mentioned him earlier, teaches biblical counseling now at the Master's University. He's been here. He spent a weekend with us some years ago. Some important facts. I just took his facts down. Number one, anger is natural to the fallen nature. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Also, it's a sin. Listen, the anger of a fallen man or woman is not a personality type. It's not a victim-justified response, and it's not a chemical imbalance. It's a sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness on the earth. That's not what it says. The Lord saw the wickedness in a man's heart. And that his intentions were only evil always. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? So understand, parents, it's common and it's a sin. And it's also common in you. It's common in you. It's not just common in your teenager. It's common in you. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You ought to be able to relate to your teenage son or daughter because they're you. They're your heart. Romans 7:18, Paul says of his own heart, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. Parents, have that attitude with your son or daughter. Don't take some holier-than-thou attitude like you got this whole thing figured out. Anger always involves thoughts and intentions. I know it feels like it erupts in you in an instant. Young person, just bam! You couldn't point to the thing that set you off. But the Bible does. It points to your heart. It was in there. You thought about it. You made bedfellows with it. All before you erupted in that instant. Because somebody asked you about your homework. Understanding that means that you need to own it. You can't blame it on the moment. It came from within. A thought preceded it. Jonathan Edwards will help you here. Strong cup of coffee and some time. There is no action that any human being ever takes that was not preceded by a thought and the desire to do that thing. Which means, parents, when you erupt back, you can't later say, I really didn't mean that, because you did. That's why you did it. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Out of that flows everything. Vigilance, not vigilance. Anger never accomplishes God's righteous ends. This is an important point. Hope you'll hang with me here. Your anger might be because something needs to be different, and you desire it to be different. But understand, God says it won't accomplish what it is you desire. If you're going to win the battle over anger, it starts by knowing that the anger is always taking you in the wrong direction, even if you think it's to accomplish the right thing. Wow, how important is that for parents? You want that thing so badly corrected, directed in your child's life, and you think the anger is going to be the path. It's not going to be the path. James 1 will tell you that. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Watch, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, ever. You are going the wrong direction when you get mad, even if you think you're headed for the right reasons. You're not. Anger might be directing you to the problem, but it won't help you solve the problem. I'm repeating myself here in one sense. It's James 1:20 again. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. But the point here is, when you focus on the problem, you become problem-oriented. You're not solution-oriented. And as long as you look at the problem, you're just going to get more angry and more angry and more angry. We do this today, adults do this today, as models for our children, at how we get so angry over the socio-political economic upheaval that we see all around us. And you justify it because you say, God doesn't want it to be that way. I pray it every day. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Bunk golly. That's not biblical. It's not godly. Your anger will never take you toward the righteousness of God. You have to take righteous paths to righteous ends. Righteous paths to righteous ends. This is the devil's best tool. At least it is in my life. Do God's work your way. What a deal. No. You can only do God's work God's way. You don't get to pick the way. And anger is never the way. Look at the last one. Can you see it? Sometimes the problem is the solution because it's accomplishing what God wants. Sometimes God doesn't want the problem to go away. Sometimes we're to count it all joy when the problem doesn't go away. Because God's not interested in the problem. He's interested in you. He wants to test your faith. He wants to produce steadfastness. He wants you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, how's that going to happen? He's not going to take the problem away. That's how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen any other way. And then in the middle of that problem, like he said to Paul after Paul begged him to take the problem away, well, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, well, then I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I'll boast about the problem that won't go away. So the power of Christ can rest on me, he says. Look at that. For the sake of Christ, I'll be content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. And some parents can put a picture of their teenager right there, right? Look at it. It's my weakness, my insult, my hardship, my persecution, my calamity. But understand this. When you're weak, you're strong. Let your child see that. Let your child see your strength in the middle of all of that. Teaching that to yourself over and over again is absolutely essential if you think you're going to teach your child anything about anger. I said this already, but get this. It comes in many forms, thoughts which are unseen, body language which is seen, speech which is heard, and actions which are felt, and not always in that order. Many people struggle with anger, and especially teenagers, because they don't see the seriousness of it. But anger is dangerous in any form for any time. And it's a lack of self-control. Look around you. Look around your world. Look around your teenager's world and see the evidences of the lack of self-control. It's everywhere. And then when you put them in your car to take them to soccer practice, and you have to scoot the trash and the cups out of the way so they can sit down, maybe you'll know where they learn the lack of self-control from. Folks, it starts with the little things, not the big things. But if you don't deal with the little things, you're going to have to deal with the big things. And that's just another reminder that you can't do it. Only God can do it, because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Anger seldom travels alone. It'll produce a critical spirit. It justifies gossip and slander and unwholesome words. It celebrates other people's misfortune. It'll fill a person's heart with self-pity. Man, we've turned this into an art. You know how many followers you can get if you'll specialize in that? Left alone, anger will become something worse. It'll become stubbornness, bitterness, hate, rebellion, anxiety, depression, suicide. That's next week. We'll look at the anxious, the worried, and the afraid. Had lunch with a man last week. Never, he said, have I seen teenagers so afraid. Well, let me give you a place to start and I'll let you go. Take a serious inventory of your life. Parents, that's where we start. When you see it in your life, don't call it something else. Don't say I was just frustrated or ticked off or stressed. No, you were angry, and it's a sin. And please, parents, don't imagine you're the victim. Oh, this kid's going to be the death of me. Oh, please, grow up. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen? God bless you. You're dismissed.